Morning, as we hear from God's Word, I invite you to turn in your program to page 4 or in your own Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be thinking about verses 1 through 10 this morning as we think of the significance of the resurrection. As Paul speaks of its significance to this church that he founded in the city of Corinth, in Macedonia, in Greece. Page 5, you'll find a place to follow along as we apply those verses to our lives today. Well, let's hear the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Would you pray with me, please? Father, the Easter story is familiar to us, and it is familiar to our culture. Today we pray, O God, that by the power of Your Spirit, You would make that message alive to us again. Father, it is so significant for us and for our world. We pray that You would impress upon us how true it is and how life-changing it ought to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One cartoon on my desk calendar pictures a man leaving church on an Easter Sunday morning. And as he goes out and shakes the pastor's hand, he says, "Pastor, you're in a rut. Every time I come to church, you preach on the same thing." It's a challenge for a pastor on Christmas and Easter to find a unique perspective from which to address those familiar stories. You begin to wonder whether people can still view them as relevant or simply see them as sentimental. So I am in debt to Newsweek magazine, who on the cover of this week's issue demonstrate the relevance of my topic today with their cover article, "How Jesus Became Christ, From Resurrection to the Rise of Christianity." Perfect. An 8-page article raising the questions of the significance of Jesus' resurrection for our life and for our beliefs. According to a Newsweek poll quoted in that article, 78% of Americans believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And 75% of them believe that He was sent to earth to absolve mankind of its sins. Now, some would see that to be somewhat of a comfort to pastors like me. In fact, it might appear that my job is basically done. If, in fact, 3/4 of Americans really believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again on the third day, it seems that I could choose a new career. Sadly, judging by the direction of our culture, not all of those people who profess to hold such beliefs understand what those words mean and the significance of them any more than the author of this story. The author of the article is John Meacham, the managing editor of Newsweek magazine, and the tone is very nice. He doesn't ruffle any feathers. He takes no extreme positions. He goes to extremes to be fair and even-handed. And he draws no conclusions. But in doing so, he probably reflects nicely the view of modern America, and probably of the vast majority of those 75% in the poll that he quotes, to believe that religion is fine as long as it is not extreme, or demanding, or exclusive. As long as we can talk about what we believe politely, appreciate a variety of points of view, and most of all, not have anyone try to change our mind, but be able to choose what we want to personally believe, then religion and faith is fine. The only problem with that is that biblical Christianity does not leave us with that choice. When the voice of God speaks, whether from the lips of Jesus or from the lips of the apostles recording his words, it demands that we make decisions, not just about what our personal preferences are about Jesus and Christianity, but to make a choice about whether we will accept or reject a specific set of facts about the history and theological claims that describe the only way to have a relationship with God. The Newsweek article demonstrates how such a tone grates on modern ears like fingernails on a chalkboard. How arrogant, how narrow-minded, how extreme. But it also helps us focus our attention on a question that is as relevant this Easter Sunday as today's newsstand. Can individuals select what they believe about Easter and still be Christians? Can individuals select, can they pick and choose what they believe about the facts of Easter and still be Christians? The bottom line question is Christianity based on facts that we must believe or on facts that we may believe? Paul makes it clear that the gospel's truth is objectively genuine. He begins at verse 1 talking about the gospel, the good news of how to have a relationship with God that he had preached while he was at Corinth. In Acts, we find that when he was there, he devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He stayed there for a year and a half, according to Acts 18:11, teaching them the word of God. This was where he found his gospel. And the fact that Jesus Christ was a Savior that was sent for His people, as described in the Word of God. He clarifies His gospel earlier in this very letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 1, verse 21. He says, "Since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." That's the gospel. "A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." He goes on to say in chapter 2, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That is the gospel. Jesus Christ crucified. "The gospel I preach to you," Paul says in verse 1, "which you have received and on which you have taken your stand." Paul says he preached the gospel in verse 3 that he himself received first. From whom? In Galatians, Paul recounts his experience after he met Christ on Damascus Road, that Christ himself delivered this to him. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." He received it and then he passed it on. Gordon Clark, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, talks about the fact that Paul probably knew all the facts of the gospel even as he was going to Damascus. He knew very well who Jesus was. He had probably watched most of his ministry. He knew that Jesus was a teacher, that he was a rabbi, that he had a great following. He knew that Jesus had been crucified. He knew that his disciples claimed that he had been raised from the dead. And it was because he knew those facts that he was going to Damascus to kill Christians. What he received on Damascus Road was not a new set of facts, but verification that these claims were true, because he personally met the risen Christ. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew that he had been raised from the dead, and it was that verification of the truth, of the knowledge that he had, that changed his life. What are those facts that we need to know that are the good news that are so important and life-changing? Paul lays them out. He tells us that the gospel is necessary for salvation. In verse 2, he says, "By this gospel you are saved." Not that this is one option, but it is by this gospel that we are saved. We must, though, hold firmly to the word preached. This word that he had preached, Jesus Christ and him crucified, we have to embrace that. We have to receive that. We have to hold on to it. We have to grasp it ourselves. And if we do not, then he says, otherwise, you have believed in vain. You see, there are no options. You believe the gospel and are saved, or you believe something else in vain. Those are your two options. Can we believe whatever we wish, whatever seems best to us? No, not and be saved. We can't reject the resurrection like some in the Corinthian church were doing. As he says in verse 12, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And he points out how critical that historical fact is. You can't pick and choose. You can't say Jesus died for us, but he didn't rise again and still be a Christian. You have to believe the gospel that was preached. It's a historical fact. You can't reject bits and pieces of it. I'm going to try to quote from this article and shuffle these pieces of paper around. Be patient if I get lost. But it's very interesting because he reflects the views of our culture so much. On page 48 of that article, actually I may be lost already. There it is. He says, "There are many different Christian groups at first, including Gnostic believers. According to Yale historian Yaroslav Pelikan," that's spelled just like the bird, but with a K, "a Gnostic doctrine was noted for its," quote, "denial that the Savior was possessed of a material fleshly body," unquote. Ignatius of Antioch, a second century bishop, ferociously argued the opposite, writing that Jesus, quote, "was really born and ate and drank, was really persecuted by Pontius Pilate, was really crucified and died, and really rose from the dead." Now I ask you, can they both be right? The Gnostics are right or Ignatius is right. Either it really happened or it really didn't. Our culture doesn't like that choice. But they're the only two choices that there are. The Bible confirms that Ignatius was right. The Apostle John says, "Who is a liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son." Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that recognizes Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. If you don't recognize Jesus has come in the flesh, if you're a Gnostic, you're wrong. If you do, you're right. They're polar opposites. You can't believe both or anything in between. You must choose. And the gospel is necessary for salvation. But also, the gospel is historically sound. Look at the facts that Paul appeals to in verses 3 through 8 about this gospel that he has. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. He was raised. He appeared. He appeared. He appeared. Over and over, he appeals to these historical facts. Again, Gordon Clark, in his commentary, talks about this historicity. He says, "With the four Gospels and Paul's epistles as documentation, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb, if it is not the best authenticated event in the history of the world, as Hodge claims, is the best authenticated event in ancient history. For example," now bear with him, "is the evidence that Hannibal cut off the great part of Caius Flaminius' army near Lake Thrasymene?" He says, what's the evidence for that? We all believe that it happened. If you know who Hannibal is, you know, the guy on the elephants who destroyed Rome. Yeah. What evidence do we have that he did this? Livy, book 22. But what else? You knew that, didn't you? What evidence is there that a high tide damaged Caesar's fleet as he attempted to invade Britain? Caesar's Gallic War, book 4. But what else? And he points out that there's many things that we believe took place in history for which we have far less evidence than the Gospels and the resurrection of Christ. And yet our world looks with skepticism. The author of the article says, so begins the story of Christianity. With confusion, not with clarity. With mystery, not with certainty. According to Luke's gospel, the disciples at first treated the women's report of the empty tomb as an idle tale and did not believe them. The Gospel of John says that Jesus' followers as yet did not know that he must rise from the dead. From the passion to the resurrection to the nature of salvation, the basic tenets of Christianity were in flux from generation to generation as believers struggled to understand the meaning of Jesus' mission. Well, what did you expect? That after such an emotional upheaval, these men and women who are confused thought Jesus was going to bring a literal kingdom, and now he dies on the cross and their hopes are dashed. Wouldn't you expect that there might be a time of emotional upheaval that would take a while to sort out? If they were real people, you would expect that, wouldn't you? After the JFK assassination, people were astir, wondering, what are the facts? What has gone on? All kinds of rumors flew around. We didn't understand what was going on. Even after a war has taken place and there's major upheaval, decades later, people are still trying to sort things out. What was the significance? What really went on? What happened? What took place? What is its impact on history? He goes on. No matter what Jesus may have said about sacrifice and resurrection during his lifetime, the disciples clearly did not expect Jesus to rise again. The women at the tomb were stunned, confronted with the risen Lord. Their skepticism is hardly surprising. Prevailing Jewish tradition did not suggest that God would restore Israel and inaugurate the kingdom through a condemned man who went meekly to his death. Yet a sacrificial atoning role is precisely the one the first followers of Jesus believed he had played in the world. In the earliest known writing in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God the Father. Where did this interpretation of Jesus' mission come from? It's a good question. Like the New Testament authors, conservative believers, that's us, often argue that Jesus is a Christ according to the scriptures of the Old Testament. Now, the Bible says that too. But the Hebrew Bible does, in fact, envision a messianic sacrificial lamb who will redeem the sin of Adam. Yet anyone reading the ancient Israelite texts outside the Christian tradition may not necessarily interpret them as the prologue to the New Testament. Well, I would grant you that. You may not necessarily interpret anything correctly. But you certainly would interpret it that way if you listened to these apostles that he talks about in his article. And he seems to embrace that their testimony is true. He goes on to say, the heart of the matter was, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, circa 50 A.D., for I delivered to you as of first, this is my text, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. From the beginning, listen to this, this is amazing. From the beginning, critics of Christianity have dismissed the resurrection as a theological invention. As a matter of history, however, scholars agree that the two oldest pieces of New Testament tradition speak to Jesus rising from the dead. First, the tomb in which Jesus' corpse was placed after his execution was empty. If it were not, then Christianity's opponents could have produced his bones. It's a good argument. Thank you, Newsweek. Second, the second tradition is that the apostles, including Paul, believed the risen Jesus had appeared to them. Writing in the first years after the Passion, Paul lists specific living witnesses right here, presumably in order to encourage doubters to seek corroborating testimony. Paul seems quite clear about what the skeptical would find if they checked his story. That the resurrection is true, and he seems to say, well, you know, scholars would have to agree that it's historical. Then shouldn't we find out what the resurrection means? I mean, resurrections just don't happen every day. Well, if the resurrection is true and the apostles have testified to that, then what is its significance? Well, Paul goes on to tell us the gospel has spiritual significance. In fact, he wraps it right up with a historical significance as he speaks in verse 3. I passed on to you as the first importance that Christ died for our sins. There's the explanation, according to the scriptures. Paul immediately says this is a historical fact that took place in fulfillment of what God had predicted would take place in the Old Testament. And he gives us its meaning, not just the fact Christ died, he says, for our sins, to pay for our sins, to die in our place, as the Old Testament pictured. And yet, listen to how the author all of a sudden becomes skeptical as he moves from historical fact to what it means.
What explains the skeptical disciples' transformation from fear and wonder to clarity and conviction about the empty tomb and its significance in the history of salvation, that through his death and resurrection, Jesus would redeem mankind? Listen to these words. Perhaps recollections of the words of Jesus himself. Though many scholars rightly raise compelling questions about the historical value of the portraits of Jesus in the Gospels, the apostles had to arrive at their definition of his messianic mission somehow. And it is possible that Jesus may have spoken of these things during his lifetime, words that came flooding back to his followers once the shock of his resurrection had sunk in. On historical grounds, then, Christianity appears less a fable than a faith derived in part from oral or written traditions dating from the time of Jesus' ministry and that of his disciples. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he shall rise a third day, Jesus says in Mark. But the apostles would have created such words and ideas out of thin air seems unlikely, for their story and their message strained credulity even then. A king who died a criminal's death? An individual's resurrection for the dead? A human atoning sacrifice? And then he quotes Dr. Moeller from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. This is not something that the PR committee of the disciples would have put out. The very fact of the salvation message's complexity and uniqueness, I think, speaks to the credibility of the Gospels and of the entire New Testament. Then the author goes on, turning to the old scriptures, the apostles began to find what they decided were prophecies Jesus had fulfilled. Hitting upon the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, they interpreted the crucifixion as a necessary portal to a yet more glorious day. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. In the book of Acts, Peter is able to preach a sermon in which Jesus is connected to the passages from Isaiah, Joel, and the Psalms. Now let's break down what he has said. He has said, these are quotes, "As a matter of history, scholars agree that the two oldest pieces of New Testament tradition speak to Jesus rising from the dead." If that is true, and if, as he says, on historical grounds, Christianity appears less a fable than a faith derived, at least in part, from oral or written traditions dating from the time of Jesus' ministry, and if the theory that, quote, the apostles would have created such ideas out of thin air seems unlikely, then why can he turn around and say that we can rightly raise questions about the Gospels? If the resurrection is historical because the apostles believed it and preached it, and the apostles are trustworthy, and the apostles gave us the Gospels, then why are the Gospels not trustworthy? Other than they give us the spiritual significance of the facts. The postmodern conclusion is, here are the facts. Now do with them whatever you want. Get used to it, folks. It's the culture we live in. Here are the facts. Jesus rose again from the dead. So what? What is the significance? Here is how he ends up in the last two paragraphs of the article. But how much of this is remembered history? And how much heartfelt but unhistorical theology? It is impossible to say. How unsearchable are his judgments, he quotes Paul out of context, and unscrutable his way. And they will remain mysterious until believers, in Paul's words, come face to face with God. In the meantime, can you play the violin while I do this? In the meantime, we are left with an exhortation from the favorite text of St. Augustine's, the 105th Psalm. Is that his favorite? Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face other ways. And the search goes on for so many, along so many different paths. But Paul offers some reassuring words, again quoted out of context, for the journey. These are exhortations to the church, not just to everybody. But anyway, be at peace among yourselves, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. And he goes on, and then he concludes, wise words for all of us, whatever our doubts, whatever our faith. Isn't that nice? What was a matter of history is now impossible to say. When we get to the meaning can be whatever, as long as we're nice. But Paul doesn't speak with those words. He says, by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the message, to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. The Bible offers us two options, two reasonable options. Deny the history, and you can deny its significance. But if you have a reasonable faith based on historical fact, then you must grasp its spiritual significance. Jesus died, yes. He was crucified, yes. But he died for our sins, for the sins of those who turn to him and trust him by faith. They will be forgiven. His resurrection confirms that. That is the gospel. That is the good news that Paul preaches. It is the good news that's extended to you today. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and your sins will be forgiven. And as I offer this good news, I just want to tell you that the gospel's totality is oriented to grace. Because that's really where Paul ends. As he reflects on this great gospel that he has preached, as he reminds these people of this great gospel one more time, he reminds them that it's oriented totally toward grace. Verse 10 says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul does not boast and say, by the grace of God, I am the greatest disciple, the greatest apostle, the founder of all churches, the writer of most scripture. Whether the greatest apostle or the simplest Christian, we come to Christ by his grace. It's a gift of God. We come to faith in Christ by grace. Verse 9, Paul says, I do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I went to Damascus to kill Christians, and instead I met Jesus on the road and my life was transformed. But when Paul came to faith in Christ, it was by grace, and the same is true of all of us. All of us come with our sin as Paul came with his. All of us are met by a Savior that we don't deserve, just as he was. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. We come by grace because Jesus meets us. And Paul would say, too, that he continues to follow Christ by grace. Not only did he come to faith by grace, but he continues to follow him by grace. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace was to me was not without effect. It did have effect. It changed his life. He says, I worked harder than all of them, all the rest of the apostles. I worked hard. Yet it wasn't really I, but it was the grace of God that was in me. We continue to follow God by his grace. We work hard, and yet we cannot work hard unless God's grace is working there together with us. We are working out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is also at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. It is all because of his grace that helps us and enables us. If we hold firmly, then we will be saved. That he will enable us to hold firmly. And he will never lose us, for none can snatch us out of the Father's hand. The gospel's totality is oriented to grace. We are no more able to save ourselves than Terry Schiavo is to save her life. She would have to have intervention. If God in some way miraculously spares her life, further, if he would go on and give her the ability to help others, I believe that she would not begrudge that. God has saved us. He has intervened as miraculously to raise us up. He has graciously given us an opportunity to meet Jesus. He's given you that opportunity today. He's graciously sent his Son who paid the penalty for your sin so you don't have to. He sent the Lord Jesus to live a perfect life in your place so that you can receive that gift by faith today. But if God has saved us and raised us up and has now given us the ability to serve others, should we begrudge that? So easy for us to fall into traps, to begin by grace and then slip back into works as we try to prove to God that we are worth saving. It's easy to rely on grace to the point when we become lazy and say, well, God will get it done anyway, whether I do it or not. Both of those are traps. Because our life has been changed, we must work asking for the grace of God to work in us, helping us, strengthening us, enabling us. That's the point of the action step at the bottom of your insert. To challenge you to identify a way that you have tried to pursue your faith on your own and seek God to change your heart and empower you. Maybe it's a theological issue that you're struggling with, where God would call you to work at resolving those questions, but also to be praying that God would give you discernment and faith. Perhaps it's a habit that you're struggling with that you need to work at by seeking accountability, but at the same time, you need to be asking God to change the desires of your heart. Perhaps it's a character flaw, and you need to apologize and repent when you sin, but at the same time, you need to pray that God would give you a different heart. See, the gospel can transform you because it's true. The gospel can transform you because it introduces you to a living Savior who not only saves you from your sin, but changes your life. And as it changes our lives, it attracts others. Meacham, in his article, reports that the number of Christians rose roughly from 1,000, or about 0.0017% of the Roman Empire in AD 40, to nearly 34 million in 350, which was 56.5% of the total population. And he gives this reason. Christians benefited from their own charity work. In an age of plagues, they took care of the sick. The apostate emperor Julian hated the Galileans, and their support not only for their poor, but ours as well. Such mission work attracted converts, as did the church's decision to value women, and by largely banning abortion and female infanticide, Christians increased. What we believe ought to change our lives. The way our lives are changed ought to impact the world. And by God's grace, then, the people can see the transformation and want it themselves. Can we select what we believe about Easter and still be Christians? No, I'm afraid not. Paul would tell us that selective faith is useless because we have to believe in objectively true facts about the gospel and their significance that they hold for us in order to have our lives changed. But then, once we believe those things, then like Paul, the gospel truth will introduce us to Jesus Christ, and He is the one who can change our lives. And that's what we want to see happen. We want to see our lives changed so that people see Jesus in us, so that they see the beauty of Jesus, and so that they see Jesus in our hands and in our feet as we minister in His name.